All right, so we have been looking at some challenging questions. I introduced this one last week, which is, does the Church of Christ teach, and please, when I say that, I'm not trying to say that in a denominational way. I'm not talking about our church and then as opposed to some other denomination. I'm talking about the church that Christ established. Does it teach, or should it teach scripturally, that a person is born perfect? Some have challenged us with that idea. It's interesting to think of the number of denominational groups that actually teach that someone is born in sin. And so with this study, we're going to look at two questions. There'll be others, of course, that we're going to dig into, but two primary ideas. Number one, do we teach that someone's born perfect? And number two, what does the Word of God say about the nature of sin and its consequences? That's what we're going to go forward. Now, we went over this last week. I just want to briefly go over the argument for put forward against the idea that we're born without sin, which is put forward by Calvinistic groups and the Catholic Church and some others. And I want to be fair to their argument. I don't want to set up just a straw man that's easy to push over, but actually think about what they're trying to say. So that's what we're going to do here at the beginning. So let me do that first, and then we'll dig into, well, does the Bible support what they say? So this is kind of the way the argument goes, as far as I understand of what they're trying to say, is that Adam and Eve sinned by partaking of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Because of that, or in doing so, the nature of man was altered or bent towards sin. That term nature is going to be very important in this discussion, and we'll bring that out as we move forward. And therefore, the conclusion, they say, is man is born with a sinful nature and thus becoming totally depraved. And that's a term you'll hear Calvinistic people use, very similar to the Catholic way of viewing inherited sin. All right, so let's see what they use to support that argument. I want to look at a couple of things in examining this argument. I'm going to go to these three scriptures to kind of to start with, to form the basis of what I think their argument is. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start there. A little bit longer reading, but we really do need to read the whole thing, and then we'll look at it, point out what I think is something real important for us to think about. So verse 1, Ephesians 2, verse 1, this is from the English Standard Version. And you, Ephesian Christians, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, and notice this term, this is the one I want you to pay special attention to, they're going to really draw this out, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right, so go back to verse 3, and this is kind of the thing they're going to look at, I believe, is in verse 3, by nature, children of wrath. You think about your nature. Like we might talk about an animal, and we'll say a dog. You know, a dog just naturally you know, has good sense of smell. Naturally, squirrels will just bury nuts up for the winter, or they'll hide them away somewhere. When we talk about the nature of something, what do you think the intended idea there is?
They're born that way.
Born that way? Okay. Okay. Innate. You might think of the idea of pre-programmed, like if you're doing work with computer software, you develop a program and you develop certain code. That code tells whatever you're creating what to do, right? Or like in our bodies, physically, what is our code? Physically, it's our DNA, right? The DNA in your cells tell your cells what to do, and they unlock or lock or direct however you're supposed to function. That just goes on all the time, constantly, and you have no control over it, right? That's just who you are. Now you think nature, so they're going to really key in on that idea here in this text. They will say, see, look, by nature, you're children of wrath. Okay. So I'm going to go through what they're going to say, and then we'll come back and talk about these in just a little bit deeper detail. But let's think here. Let's go to Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51:5. Now, I can read this out of the English Standard, but I first want you to read it out of, anybody have an NIV? You do. Okay. Ms. Karen, just if you don't mind reading that, let's listen to the way the NIV translates David's words in Psalm 51:5. By the way, Psalm 51, what's it about? David's sin with Bathsheba, right? All right. Let's go. Psalm 51:5.
Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
All right. You hear what the NIV just said, right? The way this is translated in NIV is that I was surely sinful at birth, and it even goes further to say, my mother conceived me in sin. Now, you hear that. Now, I do want to share with you the English Standard, and maybe we'll read the King James or New King James in just a second too, but this is the way the English Standard translates that, and it's probably going to sound a little bit different. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Does that sound just a little bit different? Now, they will look at this and it was like, you look at the NIV, they're going to go like, see, he said he was sinful at conception. So therefore he's born sinful, thus inherited sin. All right, so that's two of the main texts that they will look at. Let's look at the third. I know you want to ask questions about those. So hold on just a minute. All right, let's go to the third. Let's go to Romans 5, 12 through 14. Okay, let's just start at verse 12. Paul, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that would be Adam, right? And death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, law of Moses. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. So they say, see here, consequences of sin, the guilt of sin spread to all, and we're all under the condemnation of Adam. All right, so that I think is the heart, and they may pull a couple other verses in, but I believe those serve as the hub of the argument of inherited sin. All right, so before I move on to some other things, let's think about these three scriptures. Are they making a proper interpretation of the text? Let's go back. First, I want to go back up from the last to the first. All right, let's just stay where we're at for just a second. Can you see any issue in this text with what they're saying, what they're trying to draw from it? They're calling us a type of Adam, that we are guilt because we're guilty because he sinned, and so we're born in sin. Can you see any kind of issue with that?
He doesn't say he was born in sin.
Okay, he doesn't say that, right? Let's notice, let's just go back to verse 12. Let's pull one thing out. I think it's pretty obvious. Okay, therefore, I'll just read verse 12 again, and then I'm going to point something out. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, there's no problem with that. I mean, we all agree. Adam and Eve were the two in the garden. They were the two to commit the first sin. And what happened as a result of that? Death spread to all, right? Death through sin. Because of their sin, what did God tell them? In the day you eat of it, what will happen? You will die. And that's just straight scripture, right? Paul is just going back to that old text. Let's go to the rest of it, though. So death spread to all men. All right, so they're going to say, see, look, just like Adam and Eve sinned, or were condemned because of their sin, we're born into condemnation. What's the problem with that, though? Just from verse 12. What are they failing to note? The very end of the verse. It doesn't cut off at death spread to all men, does it? Isn't there a last tagline there? It doesn't end at all. Death spread to all men, does it? What happened? Death spread because why? All sinned, right? He's not saying that we're all condemned because of Adam's sin. He's saying we are condemned because why? We sinned, right? We sinned. That's been the major point of Romans 1 through 3. We've studied that in other times recently. But they're cutting it off short. Why are we held guilt of sin? Because we sin. Right? Paul isn't taking the guilt off of us and putting it onto Adam. He's saying we're guilty because we have sinned. You can't cut that off. You can't leave that out of the text. I know they want to. And they will skip over that. You will see that. They will very skillfully go from the first part of the verse right into the last. You know, they'll keep on going in chapter 4 or chapter 5. But there's a problem, isn't there?
Yeah.
He points it out. He's very firm. This text does not support the idea of inherited sin, not in any way. It actually teaches just the opposite. It teaches you're a sinner because you sinned. Well, what has to occur before you become a sinner?
You've got to sin.
You've got to sin. That's the logical working out of that. Now, however, there's another thing we need to talk about here, is there is a confusion of bringing consequences and guilt together. I've hit on these before, but they're not the same thing. If my father goes out and shoots somebody, he's guilty, right? He's going to go to jail. Am I guilty of that? Not unless I took part in it, right? I have no guilt to bear. However, may there be consequences to my life as a result of that. Absolutely. And I'll have to deal with them for the rest of my life. Don't conflate consequence and sin and guilt. They're two different things. Now, do we have to bear a consequence of Adam's sin and Eve's? Absolutely. None of us even if, and it's not possible, it's not going to happen, but even if we live perfectly, there's no longer a tree of life for us to go and attain life from, is there? So I am suffering as a consequence of sin entering the world. Okay, Turner.
Ezekiel, you may have already covered.
Okay. Hold on to Ezekiel. We're going there. But I want to deal with theirs first. I agree with you. Okay. You're exactly right. Ezekiel is going to hammer this home for us. I kind of want to leave it for the declarative statement on this topic, but you're exactly right. So I just want to go back to their scriptures first. So Romans 5 just simply does not teach what they want it to. Now let's go to Psalm 51. 51:5. Now, as we noted when we read it, there's a difference in translation, isn't there? My first question is always going to be, when there's a difference in translation, when the meaning really changes. Now, sometimes we have different translations and it does nothing to the meaning of the text. Sometimes it changes the text. This is one of those times when there is an alteration in the meaning of the text. All right. I'm not trying to pick on NIV, so let me go ahead and tell you that. I'm not trying to pick on NIV, but I need to talk about this point for just a minute. Now, which is the truer text here? I think we need to talk just for a second about translation issues. Now, there are three types of translations of Scripture. There is what's called the word-for-word translation. There is the thought-for-thought translation, and then there is the paraphrase translation. All right, thought-for-thought, or word-for-word. Word-for-word translation would be like the New King James, the ESV, the RSV. Those typically are considered. And even within word-for-word, even in all three categories, there's a spectrum of some are way on the right or very word-for-word, and there are others word for word, but they come more the other direction where they bring in a little bit of thought for thought. That makes sense? So if you're looking at a spectrum chart, over here you have word for word, thought for thought, paraphrase. And as you get across it, it generates more toward that way of translation. So word for word, what am I trying to do as a translator? I'm trying to take the... So you wanted to be helpful, I guess, tonight. See, even that Aramaic on there. But word for word is the idea. I want to take the original language and I want to translate it into whatever language I'm doing as closely in meaning of terms as I can. And so, like I said, on that word for word, there's a spectrum. And like the ASV tries to be as literal to the original as possible. Some others venture more toward that thought for thought. It just depends on where it falls. Thought for thought translations, what are they trying to do? They're not trying to go word for word. They're not trying to do each word and translate it. What they're doing is looking at the paragraph of text, and they're trying to say, okay, what is it saying? Let me try to get as close to the thought of that as I can. Paraphrase is I'm looking at a broader section and I'm trying to take what's there and I'm trying to dig at that thought. Now, when you look at the NIV, this is one of the issues with it. You just need to know this. I'm not saying don't use NIV. Just know this going in that this can happen at times. And this is one of the verses you need to be aware of. It's a thought for thought. It's not a paraphrase. Now, like the Word or the Message, those are paraphrase Bibles. I'll be careful with those. Definitely understand that you're getting a lot more of the translator's view of the text in the translation. Does that make sense? Yeah, those would be paraphrase Bibles. So, I personally, I want a word for word. I want as close to the literal text as I can because I want to be able to do my own interpretation of the text. get it as close to the original, so then I can sit down with the text and I can hammer it out in my head and I can try to do the background study. I'm not, and different people differ on this, and we can differ on things. But just know with a thought for thought, what's the danger of thought for thought?
You can't get it all.
Well, yeah, and also, and to me, the even bigger danger is you're getting the interpretation, not just of the language, but of the meaning into the text. And if I have a guy, say a Calvinist, who's doing the translation, I'm really hammering Calvinists, I don't mean to, but just want to lay this out there. If I've got a Calvinist sitting there looking at the text, he comes with a frame of mind into the room. So when he's doing thought for thought, it's just more likely his thoughts are going to get in there. And so just know that going in. So I say all that to get into the text here. What's going on with the NIV is this very issue. This is the influence of people who have a certain view. Like Calvinism, have taken it and shaded the text a little bit, and it's changed the meaning. I believe the more accurate text is the literal translation. Read David's words again. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Who's he putting that at? At the mother. There's a thought that there was sin in this conception. Maybe that's true. I don't know exactly his meaning, but I do not believe the meaning of the text is David saying, I was sinful at birth. That's not what he's trying to do here. The other thing is to the language or the type of literature we're looking at. What type of literature in Psalm 51 are we looking at? Poetry. Poetry has what? Symbolic license to it, doesn't it? It has emotion involved in it. It has figurative nature to it. Now, I do think David, even in poetry, was at times inspired to write those things. I believe in his inspiration when he was doing them. But he's also writing in a poetic way. It's just like the book of Revelation. It's written in apocrypha language. Now, do we really believe there's going to be a seven-headed dragon? Do we believe in that?
No.
There's some weird things out there. I seen that two-headed snake the other day. Online.
Oh.
Not in person. I've seen a two-headed goat before and a cow, right? But a seven-headed dragon, I know that's figurative, but it's still trying to teach me something. And what David is trying to express is what? His remorse. This is not teaching that he or anyone else is born in sin, like he's born with sin at his birth. Now, as we'll go move forward, I don't believe babies are capable of sinning. All right, so we'll get there in a little bit. So let's go back to Ephesians 2. By nature, children of wrath. Now, anytime I come to interpret text, when I see clear text saying something and then something over here that completely contradicts it, like in our discussion on faith and how they try to say, well, see, Paul is saying it's by belief alone. But then you go and read James, and James says you can't be saved by faith alone. There's sort of a contradiction there, isn't there? What do I do in that moment when I think they're, when you've got two such opposing views looking at text, when you've got one clear text that says very clearly, and we'll see that in just a minute, that we're not born in sin, and I've got somebody over here saying, but no, look at this one passage In Romans, or in Ephesians 2, in verse 3, it says, by nature you're sin. How do I handle that? Put it on your thinking cap.
Go with a clear text.
What's that?
You go with a clear text.
You go with a clear text. That is one of the most obvious principles of interpretation. Number one, you always go with a clear text. Also, something else to remember. You and I sit down to study. And we come to this particular text and we have two opposing views. Two starkly. What do we know about those two interpretations? One of them has to be wrong. One of them has to be. Now, both of them could be wrong, right? But one of them definitely is wrong. What I should think about next is one of those harmonized with the rest of Scripture? I think that's another important thought here. And so, is there another possible meaning of what Paul's saying, who says, "But we're by nature children of wrath"? Does that have to mean that says that I am like a robot driven towards sin? Another problem I see sometimes with biblical, when you get in discussions like this, with biblical interpretation, this happens with like Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38, what does Peter say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Right? And I just was listening to something not too long ago where the guy was interpreting this text. He said, this clearly doesn't teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. And he said, it's because it's a misunderstanding of the word for in the text. He says, you know, like if somebody is convicted of stealing a car and they're sent to prison for their crime, that doesn't mean that they were sent to prison to do the crime. It means they were sent because they committed the crime, right? And so they'll say, see, look at what they just did. They said, see, for in that text must mean you're baptized because you've been saved or because you've had your sin remitted. What's the problem with that type of reasoning? There's a big, major problem with that. You're taking an English understanding of a word and applying it to a Greek text. We have to remember that. You have to think about not the English that we live in today, but in the Greek of the day, the text, or the Hebrew, or the Aramaic that it was originally written in. Yes, for in our thinking, in our way of using it, can mean because of. But ice in the Greek, which is the word it's translated for, does not mean because of. It's not interpreted that way anywhere. Of all of its interpretations in all of Scripture, it's used a lot. Not one time is it translated because of. It's always forward looking. And it's the same thing here. It's important that we don't take nature and define this in an English, 2023 English way of thinking about nature. What do we need to ask? What did the Greek mean? And the Greek here, I believe, teaches us that it's not nature in that we were programmed this way, but that was. And notice the text, and he says this throughout here. Notice, let me say it first, and then we'll go back and look. It's a way of life. It refers to a way of living. Notice the text all around it. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you, what? Once walked. Remember, think about that. That's active, isn't it? It's active. It's not passive. To walk is an active thing. It's not sitting by and something happening to you. It's you participating. Notice as he goes on, following the prince of the power of the air. The end of verse 2, now at work in the sons of disobedience. In verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The word there can mean a way of living or being. So it's referring not to our predisposition toward sin, but it is about the way we live in regard to sin. Does that make sense? Y'all gonna ask questions, or everybody with me? This is important. If you sit down with somebody, you need to know how to answer these questions. They're gonna come here and they're gonna hammer you on it. You need to think about what's going on here. All right, so deal with those. But is that all the Bible has to say about this argument? Now, they're going to point to just Romans. They're going to look at Ephesians. We're going to look at Psalm 51:5. But is there more written about this? Absolutely, a lot. I want to deal with a logical reasoning out. We're going to go to that scripture in just a minute. But what are the implications of what they're saying? And I think these are important to think about. And a lot of the members who worship at churches that teach these things may not really understand what they're being taught. This is the implications. Children, according to their thinking, are born sinful. If that is the case, what would be the implication of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do they... They do not answer that question. They will dodge it. I've never heard anybody anyway. If you find somebody that's willing to answer that, I'd love to hear how they try to answer that question. That's a hard one, isn't it? Because he was born of a woman. How does he get around the inheritance? And just come through dad? Like baldness comes through the mom side of the family, right? Come on, that's fun. Number two. That means children who die at a young age, who haven't been called by God according to their law, their reasoning, are in danger of going to hell. And that's a harsh thing to say, but it's the reality of that doctrine. It's inescapable. Number three, there's nothing. That's why they come up with this idea of total depravity. There's nothing we can do to change it. It's just if God calls you. And you have to wait on that. And that means I may or may not get called. My brother may or may not get called. One of us may get called and the other one not. All right? Those are some of the implications. Last few minutes here.
Brian, just one thing.
Oh, yeah.
And it may just be me, but when I read this, the children of wrath, I don't associate the word child to age. I associate it when I read it more to behavior. Well, and subservient to kind of. I don't see it as a, I don't read it as an age, because it sounds to me like earlier in the scripture there wasn't an age associated.
So why you come back to age? I'm confused on that.
Do I know?
Why are you coming back to age on that?
Children.
Well, why bring up children? I'm just bringing up some implications of the doctrine. So if it's true,
And that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying for the, I guess, the art. Like, I don't see how they can say that the child is.
They're going to camp out on the nature question.
Yeah, and then, I don't know.
I get what he's saying.
I agree. And believe me, I don't believe in this doctrine.
Yeah.
They're just not going to bring that up.
Yeah, I'm having a difficult time trying to put myself in their position, mm-hmm. trying to explain it to someone else, and I can't rest.
I get what you're saying now.
Their position.
Yeah. Yeah. I think they just probably won't even key on the children of wrath part. They're going to really just key on the nature part. But I understand what you're saying. And I agree with you. I don't believe it's a solid argument. I don't think it's reasonable from Scripture. But good point. Anybody else? For the short time I have left, I do want to think about this from a holistic scriptural standpoint. And I want to go to the passage Turner was, I believe, alluding to. which is Ezekiel 18. So if you want to go to Ezekiel 18, this is where we'll probably end tonight, and we'll look at some others. But I think Ezekiel 18 is a powerful passage. I don't know how much clearer God could say what needs to be said. But is inherited sin or total depravity scriptural? Well, let's start by looking at Ezekiel 18. So we're going to look at two texts there. I would invite you, encourage you, please read all of 18. He talks about this over and over. I just, for time's sake, there's a I want to hit these five verses in particular. So let's just read it together. Somebody have that? Want to read that to us? I'll do it. Well, you want to go? Ezekiel 18:1 through 4. All right, so he starts this text by bringing up a popular proverb of the day. It was something that people were saying, and it was that this idea that the fathers have eaten grapes, and that has caused the children's teeth to be set on edge. You know, you ever eat something really sweet, and it kind of hurts your teeth, right? And so it's kind of going back to that. The father did it. And it was a proverb having to do with this very topic of inherited sin. And there was a belief among people that you inherited your parents' guilt. Well, what does he clearly state in verse 3? You're an Israelite. You don't bring this up. This is not true. And then he declaratively says at the end of verse 4, what? The soul who sins shall die. Now, just to clear it up a little bit more, you're going down to verse 20, and he goes on to say, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer the iniquity or sin of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The prophet here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is very clear. The idea, the concept of inherited sin just simply is not true. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. We don't inherit the guilt of other people. We bear the guilt of our own sins. That's where we'll pick up next week. Read through Ezekiel 18, and you might want to also go spend some time in James chapter 1. And we're going to look at those two as well as Romans 7. Next week. Thank you so much, and we'll be dismissed and rejoined for our devotional time in just a moment. Thank you.